Amen. Well, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word with me this morning. We're going to be considering the opening verses of Romans chapter 12. In God's providence and Lord willing, over the next number of weeks, I will likely be here. So I have endeavored, in even conversation with at least one of your elders, to preach through the entire chapter of Romans 12. It may seem like not much there, but in fact, indeed, there is a lot packed into this one chapter. And so I anticipate roughly 10 sermons or so from Romans chapter 12. We'll begin this morning with just the first two verses that really set, as Paul sets them before us, as a head to the entirety of the Christian life. And necessary words given to God's people if they're to even endeavor to follow then the things that he says in the next verses. So I will read Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 1, reading through verse 2, reminding you that this is indeed the word of God, it's not the word of men. And so let's give attention to it in your hearing this morning. Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 1, the apostle, he writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the word of the living God. Let's pray together before we consider these, what I anticipate are common things to you, but things that we need to hear again, as it were, for the first time. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word this morning, as we endeavor to follow that which you have told us, to preach the word and be ready in season and out of season, to reprove and rebuke and exhort with complete patience and gentleness. We pray that your Spirit will attend to all that is said, and that this would be not a demonstration of man's ability, but a demonstration of your Spirit's ability, his power to affect change in the hearts and minds of your people. We pray, Lord, that we would hear again these common things that we know all too well, maybe too well, and that you would humble us under the scorching and seeking eyes of your inspired word. Give us grace, even now, we ask, for Christ's sake. Amen. Children, perhaps at some point in your life, you have had the pleasure, even the privilege. I have never had this privilege, but I've read about it. But maybe you have had the privilege of seeing a caterpillar grow, as it were, transform into what it ultimately becomes, and that is a glorious butterfly. When you see the caterpillar, you don't take much notice of it. It's not all that attractive. It has any number of legs. I don't know how many, but too many for me to count. It's not all that appealing in appearance. It just sits there, crawls there, does whatever it does. But eventually, over time, it begins to undergo a change. And that change, as you know, results in something that is something to behold. It's something to look at and to see, and to feast your eyes upon and take great delight in various colors and shapes and sizes of all kinds. Well, much the same way, the Christian life is just like that. In a more grand scale, in a grander way, the Christian life is much the same way. We, as creatures of dust, we entered into this world as sinners. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us, because of our parents, we inherited that sinful nature from our parents and their parents before them, and on it goes. Every one of us were born into a world alienated from God. Every one of us born at enmity with God. Every one of us needed to be changed. We needed something to happen, and that happened through the redeeming work of Christ, who then, by his Spirit, regenerated the dead sinner and brought him into the marvelous light, which is Christ himself. Through the ministry of the gospel, however it may have come to you, whether old or young, however it came to you, you became, as it were, a baby. You entered into the Christian life as a caterpillar, if you will permit me that analogy. But that is not where you remain. And that is not where you ought to remain. Much like the caterpillar in the opening illustration, you too should be growing. There should be a transformation going on in your Christian experience as you seek and endeavor to live out the terms of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is precisely the emphasis of the Apostle Paul here in Romans chapter 12. He has spent 11 chapters setting before the church at Rome, setting before God's people for all time. He set before them the terms of the gospel. He has set before them their depravity, the misery of man's estate. He moved from that despicable, that horrible characterization of our enmity with God, how there is none righteous, no, not one. He moves from that to the doctrine, the glorious doctrine of justification, and he illustrates that through Abraham and through David, and he shows and sets forth how God, not by any work you have done, not by anything you could do or did do, but merely by faith alone in Christ alone, because of grace alone, he has redeemed you, he has justified you, he has given to you what you don't deserve. The righteousness of Christ imputed to you only because of his righteousness, only because of who he is. He moves from that subject. He moves into other subjects of adoption and sanctification. He talks about the fundamental doctrines of Christian life that we hold so dear and without which we would have no hope in the world at all. He sets that theologically before God's people. And in Romans chapter 12, he turns a page. And in my Bible, he did turn the page, literally, actually. That's on a different page entirely from Romans chapter 11. But he turns the page now and he begins to set before God's people the so what of the whole thing. Much like good preaching ought to be today in the church. Preaching that is true preaching ought to be not merely theologically and doctrinally correct, and it can never be less than that, but it must always be more than that. It must always take the riches of the historic Christian faith that we confess and believe, and it must then apply it to the Christian life. It must take that knowledge, and it must move it into living and experience. And this is precisely what Paul does here in Romans chapter 12. In fact, he spends the next balance of the book dealing with practical matters that affect the Christian life. And so as he begins to do that, here in Romans chapter 12, he gives to us in these two verses fundamentally a summary expression of what the Christian life should look like. It should look like the caterpillar that grows up into a beautiful butterfly. It should look like one who says, I know Jesus Christ. I believe all of those things, Paul, that you have been writing about. But now, it now moves itself into the practical Christian experience of how we are to live our lives before the world, on our jobs, in our families, in our homes, with our children, our friends and our neighbors. It affects everything, in other words, Paul is saying. He is saying that the Christian life is not merely a doctrinal statement of propositional truth. It is something that is to be lived practically every single day of our experience. And as he does this, he sets this summary before you. As he does that, then he moves into very, very practical matters that we will take up in course over the next number of weeks. But he deals with matters dealing with pride and arrogance that are so dangerous to the functionality of any healthy church. He deals with the subject of love, the quintessential characteristic of the Christian life, love. He deals with that for many verses, in fact. He deals with the question of persecution and how we might treat our enemies, how we might treat people that don't like us very much and don't treat us very nicely. He deals with many, many practical matters that every one of you face every single day of your life. But before he can even address those pointedly as he does in this chapter, he must first set before you pressing questions and a pressing exhortation. He must set before you the summary statement of what the Christian life ought to look like by any person who with any integrity says, I'm a Christian. So what he does here in these first two verses of this chapter. And so with God's help this morning, I want to show you that your reasonable service is to live lives that are holy and pleasing to God who saved you. I want to show you that these two verses are teaching us that your reasonable service, the reasonable expectation of a God who saved you, is that you will live lives that are holy and pleasing to Him. I want to see this in 2 points this morning. We're going to first consider the basis of Paul's exhortation. The basis of his exhortation. What does he base everything that he's about to say, not merely in these two verses that we're going to consider this morning, but the rest of this chapter, this rest of this book, what does he base this exhortation upon? It is vitally important that we understand the basis of it. And as we examine that, we will examine not only the basis of it, but we'll examine also the one who made that statement and how profound it actually is given the author of it. And then we will consider the specifics of the exhortation. So not a complicated outline by any means, the basis of the exhortation and the specifics of that exhortation. Let's first consider together the basis of the exhortation. What is it that undergirds as a foundation everything Paul is about to tell God's people? We note there very, very immediately in the opening words of Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, brothers, therefore. Now, you may have heard this expression before, and forgive me if you have, and it's probably overused, I realize. But ever since I was a little boy, I've heard this expression, and it's not untrue, but it's one that we should remember. Whenever you see the word therefore in the Word of God, you should ask yourself, children, you should ask yourself as you're reading your Bible and you see the writer say the word therefore, you should ask yourself, what is it there for? Right? Very simple. You went to seminary to be able to say that? Yes. But Paul here, he's linking directly. The whole basis of this exhortation is not dropped into this book in a vacuum. He drops this here precisely based on everything he has already said in the first 11 chapters of Romans. And so it's important, of course, that we understand, at least in thumbnail sketch, what exactly has he said. Now, I've already said what he said, so I'm not going to spend much time on it. But in the opening chapters of Romans, he does outline for humanity, for us, the condition of our sinful nature. At enmity with God, there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The bad news is that the bad news is really bad. And we are like people without hope in the world. But yet there is Jesus Christ. And so then he introduces that glorious doctrine of justification, that doctrine that shook the world, really, not with Luther, but with Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. And that was in Genesis. And Paul uses that to explain this glorious work of the Spirit of God by giving to you that gift of faith that you might believe, that he might change that dead sinner's heart, that heart of stone into clay and make it pliable and able to be molded in such a fashion. He moves into the discussion of adoption. How we were not just declared righteous because of the righteousness of Christ, we have then also been adopted into the very family of God. The way I illustrate this principle, this whole theology, is to say that when in justification you stood in the courtroom of God before the just judge of heaven and earth and you were guilty, no jury, no need for a jury. You stand before the all-searching eyes of a holy God who says you're guilty because you're a sinner and you're outside of Christ and you're doomed. But then there's Christ who steps in and takes that punishment, takes that penalty, takes all that was necessary. And then at that point, God, he translates you from the courtroom into the family room. You're his. You belong to his. You are now sons and daughters of the Most High. Paul talks about this, not only in Romans, but also in Ephesians. He talks about the doctrine of sanctification, how as Christians we don't stay babies in Christ, but we grow up. We wage war against sin and the flesh and the devil, and we're no longer under its dominion, though we must still wage war against it. He talks about that glorious doctrine of election, how it all came to be in the first place, how God in eternity past, he's determined to save a people for himself, to redeem a people, intentionally, on purpose. And then he moves here and he says, therefore. In other words, friends, if all of those things are true of you, and if you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning and you have been justified by faith, you have been adopted into his family, you have a privilege unique to everybody else in the world, you are being sanctified more and more by the Spirit of God, you have the sure hope and confidence that what God has decreed he will surely bring to pass in your life. If all of that is true of you, these words are yours. Because notice what he says, I appeal to you who? To who is he talking to here in these verses? He's talking to brethren. It could be translated very easily, brothers and sisters, but be that as it may, he is talking to the visible church. He's talking to the people that as you look around this room this morning and you look at each other, you can see with your eyes. You can witness their lives. There are men and women, there are boys and girls who have come before the church, have gone before the elders and have said, I love Jesus. He died for my sin. I'm a sinner and I need Christ. That's who he's talking to. He's talking to the visible church of God's people. He can't possibly know with absolute certainty that everyone who read this letter at Rome, and he certainly didn't know that everyone who would read this letter at Westminster actually knows Christ. But he assumes certain things, the visible church present, much like you are present this morning. He appeals to the visible church of people who say, I'm a Christian. I love Christ. I've been justified by faith. I've been adopted into his family. I am being sanctified. He is talking to them. He gives this grand appeal to the church that they might then live as agrees with the profession that they have made about their love for Christ. Now, as a minister of the gospel, one of the things that I don't have the luxury of doing as I stand here and stand at Providence on the Lord's Day or wherever it is the Lord might call me to preach his word is I never have the luxury to assume a thing. I don't know everything about everyone in the room, and I certainly don't know your hearts. My mission is as Paul's mission, really, is to preach Christ and him crucified. The question then, therefore, is Paul talking to you this morning? Is he talking to you as brothers and sisters of Christ? Or is he talking to people who need to go back and read the first 11 chapters? Maybe the first 3 chapters? Or the first 4 chapters of Romans? Is he talking to people who cannot and will not bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is he talking to you as one united to Christ? Because my friends, if he is, this appeal he offers to you is worded in a very strong language. He is not just offering counsel as one who says, I'm a Christian. He's not just putting pious advice in front of you that you can take or leave as one who says, I'm a Christian. He is in very strong terms appealing to you based on something that has happened that you did not deserve and could never, ever earn. And what was that? Well, we don't have to guess, do we? We have a Bible. We can look and we can see what Paul says there. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Why? By the mercies of God. because of the mercies of God, based on all that God has done for you, if, put a different way, if all God ever did for you was save you from your sin and promise you an inheritance and glory in the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever, that would be alone enough reason to heed what he's about to say. But we know that's not all he's done. You just prayed a few minutes ago, give us this day our daily bread. And I suspect most of you had breakfast this morning. Even I did, and I rarely do. We are not starving as I look around the room. God has been kind to us. He has not treated us as our sins deserve. He has been kind in giving us the great work of salvation, but he's been kind in giving us all the things needful to live in this life. Put a different way, all of it, none of it was earned. None of it was owed. It was a mercy of God. Based on the very fact that God in his kindness determined to condescend to sinners and rescue you from your pitiful estate, these things should be characteristic of your life and endeavors as a Christian. Now, think of the one who is writing these words. The Apostle Paul. Many of you know the Apostle Paul was a wretch. He was, put a different way, a bum. He wasn't exactly the kind of person that you would want your children to emulate. In his own words, he was an insolent opponent of the gospel. He was a blasphemer and a persecutor. He was there when Stephen was stoned to death. He was the man who persecuted the church up and down, up one side and down the other. He was feared by people. Even after he made a profession of faith and came to Christ, people were still afraid of him because of his reputation. This man was the worst kind of person you'd ever want to meet. He would kill you where you stand merely for saying, I love Jesus. And he says to you now, as ones who say, I love Jesus, he says, because of the mercies of God, heed what I'm about to tell you. A man who understood all too well the mercy of God displayed in his life. You know the story. You know how it came to be as he's traveling that road, that Damascus road, that one day. And there he saw the Lord and heard from him as he spoke, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? There we see how the Savior identifies with his church and making that expression. But the point I'm making is simply this. Paul was a wicked man. Now, I suspect most of you in this room have not committed the atrocities that the Apostle Paul has committed. I suspect that if you were to line your life up horizontally, humanly speaking, with the accolades of pre-conversion Paul, you would be a better person. All this is to say that even Paul's wickedness could not outrun the mercy of God. Neither can yours. Whatever it may be this morning, whatever circumstance you find yourself in, whatever struggle, whatever sin it may be, maybe only known to you, husbands and wives and children, elders, whatever it is, you can't outrun God's mercy. His mercy was great enough to save Paul. It's great enough to save anyone. Because of that basis and that appeal, that appeal, it flows right out of Paul's statement, personal statement. Because of these mercies that God has given to me, the Apostle Paul, and to you, his people, the church, these are the things that should characterize the life being lived. The basis of everything Paul's about to say is rooted in everything that you don't deserve or owed. It's rooted in the unchanging kindness and infinite love that we will never, ever fully understand. And I'm convinced even in glory, we will not fully understand that. It's all rooted here in God's condescension to not treat you as you deserve, because you'd all be dead right now, so would I. But no, out of his infinite mercy to sinners. Paul being what? In his own words, the chief of sinners. The basis of the exhortation, and then the specific. So then, okay, Paul, you've convinced me. I'm listening. I hear the appeal of your heart. I hear the appeal of your own background. I hear the appeal of your experience. I hear the words of the doctrine and the theology, and I'm convinced. So what should I do? I am overwhelmed with the mercy of God. How do I live now? I think it was Francis Schaeffer. I think it was Francis Schaeffer. As a child, I was forced to endure that long movie series, How Shall We Then Live? You know, it's what they say, education is wasted on the young, right? How should we then live, Paul? I love Christ. How should I live? Well, he gives the specifics in very much a summary way about how in part and parcel our lives should be framed, how they should look as one who says, I'm with Christ. As one who in a few minutes is going to make a public profession, whether you know you're doing that or not, now you know, when you come to this table and take these elements, you are saying, I'm convinced by Paul's words that because of the mercy of God, I'm here at this table. It's a public statement. What do we do, Paul? Well, the specifics. Now, in my overzeal to be one who uses alliteration, sometimes it gets me in trouble, and this is probably one of those times, so you just have to bear with me, but hopefully these four letters will help you remember, in summary, what Paul is communicating in these two verses, or at least the last half of verse 1 and the rest of verse 2. First, he tells us, because of the mercy of God, because of all that he has done to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Again, it's right there on the page. Don't have to be creative. It's right there. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Put a different way, Paul is saying that everything you do, all of your existence, the thoughts that go through your mind, the attitudes of the heart, the actions and behaviors of your daily life should represent, should be that which shows forth even the very words that Christ offers to all who would come after him. You remember what he said in Mark chapter 8, verse 34? If any man wishes to follow me, he must deny himself. This is the idea here that Paul is picking up on. He picks up on this thread, really based in and born from the Old Testament sacrificial system. You remember how that worked? The people of God would bring an animal without blemish or spot to the priest. The worshiper would slit the throat of the animal, would offer it, and it would be placed on an altar, and that substitute would die for the sin of the human who is the sinner. Picturing, of course, the great work of Christ and redemption. But here, Paul, he turns on this subject, and he says, no longer do you bring an animal. No longer do you bring other things. You don't bring... You are the sacrifice. That is to say, as you live, not die, but as you live. We already have a sacrifice that died. That's Christ. And because of his death, now you live. And as you live sacrificially for him. This is what Paul is trying to get across. This is not a life of self-service. This is not a life that says, I walked an aisle and I got a date and I'm good, everything's fine, and now I'm going to go live like I want. Paul says, no, no. If you really understand the mercy of God, if you really understand the terms of the gospel, if you really understand what Christ has done, then you will live daily sacrificing your wants, your desires, your ambitions, your goals, all of it for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what if that means I have to die? You sacrifice all for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, we live in the West, and I have to tell you, we're spoiled. You have brothers and sisters in this world right now who are dying because they name Christ. I mean, they are living out literally the words that Paul is here giving to us. They have sacrificed it all for the gospel. And I suspect, perhaps, and pray that it doesn't, that maybe it could come to this nation too. But even if it doesn't, it doesn't change anything that Paul is telling us here. Fathers, are you living your lives as a loving husband to your wife, sacrificing for her? That's what Christ would have you do. Wives, are you submitting to your husband as he submits to Christ? That's what Christ would have you do. But you don't understand my husband. I probably don't. Children, are you being obedient to mom and dad? Even when they say things like, go clean your room, and you're like, why? It's just going to get messy again in 3 hours. Doesn't matter. I'm a Christian. Church members, are you faithful to the worship of God on the Lord's Day? You honor the Lord's Day. I could go on. You don't want me to. Sacrifice. It's a joyful sacrifice. Christians gladly lay down their life for their friend, and that is Christ Himself. And so He says to us to present our bodies in that way, present our lives in this way. Second, another P. There's four of them. I think I mentioned that already. The purpose. First, we are to present our bodies because of the mercies of God. We're to give all to Him for the purpose. As living sacrifices that are holy and acceptable to God. Not in the ways in which Paul certainly would repudiate the idea that you can live that way to merit something from God. You don't have to merit anything. Christ did that for you. You are the recipients of His work. This is a response to that work. A life that is lived holy and acceptable to Him. Now, how does that manifest itself? Better put, how do we even know what that looks like? Well, we read His Word. We pay attention to the mandates of the Scriptures. And as Christians who have received the mercy of God, this should be our delight. I'm not suggesting that every time you read the Bible, you're glad about what you read. Sometimes it's painful. But the fact remains, that's where we find out and understand what those things then look like. What does God say about this subject and this subject? And if we really believe that the Bible is all sufficient, we really believe the Bible speaks to every matter of that face us in this world, that God did not leave us to wander around in the darkness, then we have it given to us. Through His Spirit, as He teaches us and encourages us as you hear the preached word. The purpose of the Christian who says, I'm a Christian, is to live a holy life. Jesus said the same in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See God. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, be holy as who is holy? God is holy. The whole book of Leviticus is about the holiness of God, and the constant refrain that we read over and over again to His people there is, be holy as I am holy. Now, if you're thinking with me, and you should be, you're thinking, well, wait a minute, I'm never going to be as holy as God. You're right, you're not. But that doesn't change the goal, the target. At least in this life, we would never attain that. But it doesn't change the purpose of those who say, I've been changed by the gospel. Third, there's a proper response, or even as Paul puts it here, a reasonable one. It is a reasonable response to the mercy of God. It's not unreasonable for a holy God to ask of you, the ones that He has redeemed by His own Son, and all that was laid In that act of his sacrifice for your sin, again, which you will never fully understand, it's not unreasonable for him to ask of you, to exhort you, to implore you to live this way. Is it? I mean, I realize that in the church, there's all kinds of people. There's the super zealous Christians, you know, the Bible thumpers. You know, they're the really zealous ones. And then there's everybody in between to the other extreme. No, that's not what Paul is saying at all. He's saying everybody who says they're a Christian, everyone who says, I love Jesus, everyone who's been touched by the mercy of God, this is not an unreasonable thing to ask. To live holy lives. To live a life of sacrifice. To live a life of purpose that says, I'm going to do what Jesus Christ tells me to do. It's not unreasonable. It's not unreasonable for the Lord to expect you to obey his commands. Sometimes we think, you know, the government gives us commands that we don't like. And, you know, we know what they're... But they're not God. They didn't redeem me. He did. It's not unreasonable for him to ask of me to do that which he tells me to do. And there will be times, undoubtedly, as a Christian, that you will read his commands and his word. You might be even this sermon. You might bristle. You might run away from it. That's because of the indwelling sin in our lives, and we appeal to the mercy of God more and more than therefore to help us with our attitudes and our desires. But at the end of the day, my friends, it's not unreasonable for a holy God who saved you to ask of you, to tell you, to demand of you to live holy lives. It's not unreasonable. The fact of the matter is you're going to be doing that for all eternity, so you might as well practice now. That's exactly what you'll be doing. You'll be living holy lives with no possibility of sin. It's not unreasonable. It's not unreasonable for God to invite his people to come on the Lord's Day and worship him. It's not unreasonable. It's not unreasonable for him to demand of us anything. He's the creator, we're the creature. But more to the point, he's our redeemer, and we're the redeemed. Do you find it unreasonable at times? I mean, you can be honest. Sometimes we feel that way. I get that. I feel that way sometimes. When I read something in the Word and it touches my conscience or it works on my own mind or my own heart about something, and I wrestle with it. Why? Because I'm a sinner. Instead of just quickly obeying, which would make things... Well, that would be heaven. But it still doesn't change the fact that it's a reasonable thing for a God who redeemed his people to expect of you, his people, to live this way. It's reasonable. Fourth, what does it produce? What does it produce in the ones that have been so impacted by the mercy of God? It's probably not the best word there, but be that as it may, here Paul employs what is known as two passive imperatives in verse 2. We read those words, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Those are two passive imperatives. He has given you a command, the ones who have received his mercy, to not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed. And the reason I emphasize, and I don't generally give a Greek lesson in the pulpits, but the reason I emphasize the fact that there are two passive imperatives here is because this is what's being done to you. The change is happening. As one who says, I love Jesus Christ and I'm truly united to him, these things will be happening. In other words, put it a different way, put it in the negative. If you are not being transformed, and if you are being conformed to the world, then the problem is the root. The problem is that maybe, perhaps, you don't actually know Christ. You see, the Spirit of God always conforms and transforms those whom Christ has purchased. Always. That was one of Paul's arguments in Romans chapter 8. That he works and labors to what? Conform you and me into the very image of Jesus Christ. This is why it's in the passive. Because it's the Spirit of God that's doing the work in you. And as you look at your life and you evaluate the circumstances of your life, you ask yourself this: is the Spirit of God working on me? And is there proof of that? Is there fruit of that being demonstrated? Now, with that said, it is also vitally important to remind God's people, that's the words that Paul elsewhere uses in Philippians, when he says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? How come? Because it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Those are happening at the same time. Those are what is known as a concurrent events in the Christian life. That is to say that you don't sit around and wait for some special motion of the Spirit to do what you're supposed to do. You know what's right to do. As a Christian, you are to do it, whether you have some motion of the Spirit or not. That's using the outward means of grace to help you in your journey. Paul is certainly not here making the argument that it's okay to just sit around idle until the Spirit of God does something. No, God uses means. He uses the preaching of his word. He uses the sacraments. He uses prayer. He uses the fellowship of God's people. He uses any number of things to push us, to move us, to mold us, to transform us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's promised he would do that. The Spirit has promised he will do that. So if you know Christ this morning, that's what's happening. It's happening. Maybe slower than you like, maybe, but it's happening nonetheless. Every Christian in every church is at different stages of their Christian experience. Every Christian is at a different place of being conformed and transformed into the image of Christ. It's just part and parcel of experience. It teaches us that. But it's happening nonetheless. And so he tells us to not be conformed to the world. Put a different way, he tells us to not love the world. As the Apostle John tells his readers in that first letter, when he says, literally, stop loving the world. Which is to imply that his readers were in love with the world. And I got to tell you something, my friends, there's not a whole lot to love about this world. The problem is that we're sinners, and we get attracted to the silliest of things. Paul would say to you, as recipients of his mercy, don't be conformed to the things of this world, the philosophies of the world, the ideologies of the world, all of it that's antithetical to the kingdom of God. Don't do that, but instead be transformed. And it's interesting here how he focuses right in on not the heart. He could have said that. He could have said the soul. But he says the mind. The transformation of the mind. It was R.C. Sproul who, in fact, Ligonier Ministries, if I have my facts right, correct, borrowed their Renewing Your Mind ministry right from this passage. It was R.C. Sproul that said that the mind is the feeding trough of the soul. If your mind is putting in garbage all the time, guess what's coming out? Another one of those expressions I heard when I was a child. Garbage in, garbage out. It's what happens. Paul says you need to change your mind. It's the mind. The mind needs to be reprogrammed. Something needs to be done, because that sinful life that you used to live, that was being programmed with all that sinful stuff, needs to be reprogrammed now. And how does that happen? How might we reprogram our minds so that we live holy and acceptable lives before God? Well, as I've already said, through the Word. That means we're reading it, families and family worship. You're hearing it in the preached Word, and you're meditating on it. You're conferring with it, because this is the ordinary means of grace, the primary means of grace for God's people. We're talking of the Word when we're going and coming. We're spending time thinking about it. We're meditating on it, even as God told Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. We're exercising the ministry of the Word to renew our mind, because the world out there is going to tell you one thing and the Word's going to tell you something completely different. Which one's right? The Word. God's Word. The infallible truth of His Word. It produces. It produces, like the caterpillar. It produces something glorious and beautiful. It produces in the redeemed child of God the very image of what God Himself, the Father, loves to glorify the most. And that is His Son. I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4. And he tells us that whatever's pure and right and good and pleasing and of a good report, and I don't have the verse memorized, obviously, but that's the essence of it. Think on these things. Why does he tell the people to think on these things? Because it transforms the mind, leading to the ability to discern what is right and good in this life, that which is acceptable and perfect. We all want that. What we often give up is the labor to get to that. We must reprogram our thinking. It's done through the words of God's inspired book. So you start as a Christian, as one who loves Christ, as a baby, a caterpillar, a sinner, then redeemed, and then you grow up and you're perfected. The question is, as I began, do you know Christ this morning? Because if you do, then you can read the words of Paul and you can say heartily a tremendous amen. If you don't know Christ, you don't care about this stuff. You're going to leave here and you're going to do whatever you want to do. You're going to do whatever makes you happy, not what makes Christ happy. Paul would say, look, if you can say that you've received the mercy of God, this is what your life will look like. This is it. In summary, this is how you live the Christian life. If these things are too hard for us, then the rest of what Paul says in this chapter will be difficult to even swallow. So we must settle it here. If we know Jesus Christ this morning, then this is a reasonable life to live. If we don't know Christ, then the appeal to you then would be, as Paul would say to you, to repent and believe the gospel. Come to He who begs all sinners to come. Those who are weary, burdened by life. And there's a lot of that today. He never casts out a one who appeals to Him that way. Amen. Father, we would pray that You would help us, help Your people. We know and we acknowledge to You that this is indeed not unreasonable. But it's oh so hard sometimes. Forgive us for our weakness, but grant to us more of Your Spirit. So we ask that You would give us more grace, more mercy. Don't treat us as our sins deserve, but help us to be transformed into the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom we love and adore. We pray in His name. Amen.